Let's stand together, brothers and sisters, for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading from verse 1 through to verse 16 of Acts chapter 20, looking again at this Lord's Day there at Troas and this amazing resurrection that took place there. And we'll consider these things and by God's grace grow up in our knowledge and our love for the Lord. Please listen carefully because this is God's holy and infallible word. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trigilium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Please be seated. So we're going to look at a resurrection that took place in the context of this Christian Sabbath celebration together there in Troas and around the year AD 54 or AD 55. Again, we'll briefly look, we looked at it more extensively last week, at this concept of first day Sabbath. And verse 7, we'll see the Lord's Day, communion, preaching, and fellowship as the understanding of what happens together on the Lord's Day. And then, of course, we'll look at Eutychus being overcome by sleep, falling down, and being dead. And then Paul embraces him, Eutychus, who then lives. This is a resurrection. And then the fellowship and the preaching goes on until daybreak, and Paul leaves. And then they receive this resurrection day comfort, especially with this resurrection that took place in their midst that day. You know, only imagine the stories that went around Troas that week and the weeks to follow. And Eutychus could tell of his fall and of being raised from the dead. So first of all, let's recall briefly the idea of first day Sabbath. The text says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Recall from last week that the Greek of this text here, where we read in our text, "on the first day of the week," the Greek itself actually says, "first day Sabbath." And this demonstrates to us that in the New Testament, we see the Sabbath being changed. The Old Testament Sabbath was on the seventh day. The New Covenant Sabbath is on the first day. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 59. which day of the seven hath God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath? And the answer is, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath, and the first day of the week ever since, to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. So the Sunday, if you will, we should really say first day of the week, celebration of the Christian of the Sabbath, is not something created by Constantine. It's not a tradition that just was developed by the church. It was established by the Word of God, through the work of God, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was on the first day of the week. And that's why we come together on the first day of the week. Ultimately, we're together on the first day of the week to celebrate Christ's resurrection from the dead. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Yes, it is Palm Sunday today. And yes, it is Passion Week. And yes, we will rightly, particularly celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, Lord willing, a week from today. But brothers and sisters, every Lord's Day is a celebration of the ultimate victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over death through his resurrection that we have been made partakers of. And therefore, everything is okay. No matter what happens, everything is okay for all those who are in Christ. And we received these refreshing streams over and over again. So that's the first day Sabbath, okay? Now, what happens on this day? Well, the first thing that happens is communion, the Lord's Supper, on the Lord's Day. Now, the Lord's Supper, it points primarily to his crucifixion, the death of Jesus. The day itself points to the resurrection of Jesus. The Lord's Supper points to the death of Jesus, all brought together on this one day as we worship him. So, this phrase, when the disciples came together to break bread, what is specifically in view here is the Lord's Supper. And it serves as the umbrella summary statement describing the Lord's Day activities. So this one phrase serves a part for the whole. And it's the descriptive summary of the Lord's Day activities. And that is to share the Lord's Supper together. Paul said, writing to the church at Corinth, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So this is from Jesus. The Lord's Supper is from Jesus. "That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said." So the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ the night before his death on the cross. The night that he was betrayed. Going on. "He broke it. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" You recall Paul had resolved when he got to Corinth to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. So as we come together on the Lord's Day for the Lord's Supper, we cannot just bypass the Lord's death. We cannot just bypass the cross and go straight to resurrection celebration, which is why you see here in the shape of Christian liturgy, the shape of Christian worship is always to first go to the cross. We have to confess our sins to God and rejoice in the death of Jesus Christ for us and trust in his death alone for the forgiveness of our sins. Christ, the Word, broken, remembered, and ingested by the mouth of faith. We do not just walk past the cross. We do not just give a glimpse of the cross. We pause and we remember with solemn and reverent thinking the death, the passion, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. "How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits?" This is from the Heidelberg Catechism. "Thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me, As certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me, and further that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. Christ is raised from the dead. The living Christ feeds us his very self in some mysterious way. We're not talking about transubstantiation. But brothers and sisters, when those who are in Christ eat this bread and drink this cup in faith towards Christ, he moves. The living Christ, the resurrected, reigning, ascended Christ, feeds you his very self by the mouth of faith. The disciples came together to break bread, to feed upon Christ, to remember him and to feed upon him together as his people. But that's not all. The Lord's Supper is attended with the Lord's Word. We're told Paul spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. He was preaching to them. The Word of God read and preached accompanies the Lord's Supper. You see this here at Cornerstone. You see this anywhere that biblically regulated Christian worship is taking place together as the people of God. You will regularly see the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Word brought together. The preaching, explaining again and again the death of Christ upon the cross for us. The preaching again and again, calling us to trust in him and to fully rely upon him and to worship him and to praise him and to see over and over again Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, Christ ascended, Christ reigning, Christ in us, Christ through us, through the preaching of God's Word. So the Lord's Day Christian worship combines the Lord's Supper with the Lord's Word here at Troas. Now I do want to say, just as I mentioned last week, I don't think there's a command in the Word of God that the Lord's Supper must be observed and celebrated every Lord's Day together. But in general, what we see, the default setting, is this is why they came together on the Lord's Day, is to break bread, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So it would be an unusual occurrence for the Lord's Supper not to be served on the Lord's Day. Next, there was fellowship. Now, for those of you who are believers, and you're together with other Christians, and you're feasting on Christ together, you're talking about his work in your life, and you're having these meaningful conversations centered on Christ and his work in your life, and we're growing up in the Word together. We're learning more of him. This is joy. This is gladness. This is really the height of the human experience, is to fellowship in Christ together. And this is what all of us were made. We were all designed for this great loving fellowship with God, together, in fellowship together before his throne. We see this in creation, don't we? And we see what was lost at creation. We see the Lord restoring in the tabernacle and the temple, and best of all, restored finally and fully and forever in Jesus Christ, who is, we are told, the temple, and we are his body. He dwells in us, his temple. When the disciples came together, see there, came together. This wasn't over Zoom. I mentioned that last week. Right. I mean, we did video stuff during COVID, right? We did that. But we know that is not the fullness of Christian worship. Right? We come together. We eat the same loaf here today, brothers and sisters. We're going to drink from the same vat of wine that got poured into those cups for us today. We're going to taste this wine as it exists at this moment. We're going to taste this bread together as it exists at this moment. We're going to see each other's faces. You're going to know whether maybe I cut myself shaving this morning. And you maybe ask me about it. We're going to be together in one another's presence. Christian worship is face-to-face together. Really important to emphasize in today's world. The joy of sharing the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Word together overflows unto joyful fellowship in Christ together, where relationships flourish as Christian conversation focuses upon Christ and knowing him. Now we're going to come to a minute here in this message where we're going to see the people of God believing more in death than they do in life. And a lot of us are still skeptics. like that. This whole thing about Jesus and his death and his resurrection and his ascension is more in our heads than it is in our hearts. It's more in our understanding than it is in our experience. And so by God's grace, with the Word of God coming to us and the Holy Spirit working in us, we're going to see that change in our lives. We're going to believe more in resurrection than we do in death. So what happens? Eutychus, so Paul's preaching, right? It's a long sermon. So I know you're thinking, Pastor Clark, don't get any ideas. So Eutychus is overcome by sleep, and he falls from the window and he dies. Text says, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So it appears as though in their order of worship there that they came together for the purpose of breaking bread, but it looks like, best we can make out, that they had not had the Lord's Supper together yet. He's preaching. It's a long sermon. And there were many lamps, so they were prepared to spend the entire day and evening together. They knew that they might go into evening hours. Now, Paul's presence certainly may have impacted their typical plan for their Lord's day. It's likely they stayed up all night. Is it likely they stayed up all night every Lord's day? Probably not. No, but on this special occasion, they were ready, if needed, to stay up into the darkness hours. And of course, there's this resurrection that's taken place, so they got a good bit to talk about that night afterwards as well. Also, historical sources are a bit of a help here that point to the need for an evening gathering because pagan employers did not allow their workers off. We see how first day Sabbath, Christian Sabbath celebration, eventually changed the culture so that people did not work on that day of the week. And what we have now in our culture is because of the conquest of Christ and his day owning the culture. Pastor Kaiser says about this, pagan employers did not want to let their employees off for the day, and the early church found it necessary to accommodate this tough situation by having church later in the evening. That doesn't mean they didn't have church in the morning as well, but an evening service helped to accommodate those who could not get time off from work. So certainly these believers who wanted to be faithful to the Lord were striving in every way possible to not work on the Lord's day. But during this early transition time, they still had to feed their families. It becomes a work of necessity at that point in time. We can talk more about Sabbath keeping as it applies to this, but I think you can see that there. They were in this upper room. And for our purposes here, you know, we don't want to focus on our surroundings when we come together to worship God. They didn't have a synagogue. They didn't have a church building. Commentary says they had no temple or synagogue to meet in, no capacious stately chapel, but met in a private house in a garret. As they were fed and did not need, so they were poor and could not build. As they were few and did not need, so they were poor and could not build a large meeting place. Yet they came together in that despicable, inconvenient place. It will be no excuse for our absenting ourselves from religious assemblies that the place of them is not so decent nor so commodious as we would have it to be. And so this is worth considering. When our focus is upon the worship setting, we will not be soul nourished by Christ, but rather we'll experience only external wellness to the extent the external setting is pleasing. So the external setting is important. It is an expression of our love towards God. It is an expression of our prioritization of Christian worship. And yet we see here that it does not and should not define the wellness of our souls as we come together. So Eutychus, this young man, sits in a window. His name means fortunate. Isn't that nice? His name means fortunate. So a couple things here. For the youth especially, okay, little ones, younger ones, let me get your attention. Listen up, especially you young boys, because Eutychus is a young man, a youth. So as youth are apt to lack wisdom, now don't take that personally, that's what the Bible says, okay? Every one of us, we were youth, and some of us still act that way, okay? From time to time, sadly. As youth are apt to lack wisdom, we see Eutychus sitting in a hazardous spot. So Eutychus is in a hazardous spot, clearly, And we see the gathered assembly apparently unaware or unconcerned. I don't know if Paul was giving the eyebrow or something to the parents and they didn't pay attention. Or maybe Paul didn't see him because of the crowd. We don't know. But the youth was to be blamed. That he presumptuously sat in the window. It's a commentary, Matthew Henry. Unglazed, perhaps, and so exposed himself. Whereas, if he could have been content to sit on the floor, he'd been safe. Now, this is a particular word for boys. And, you know, girls love to climb too. Boys that love to climb or otherwise endanger themselves to the grief of their parents, consider not how much it is also an offense to God. And so, you know, as we pass by this, one principle here is you surely can be foolish by taking unnecessary risks. And this boy, who knows? Do we really know? Maybe it was the only place left to sit, but probably not. So let that sink in. Next, the great comfort of God's power and love, the certainty of eternal life and resurrection, should not prompt us to tempt God. That was kind of the devil's approach with the Lord Jesus when he tempted him, right? Matthew 4, the devil took Jesus up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said what? He said to the devil, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Next, we see here also, and this is one of the things about Cornerstone Presbyterian Church that is an important distinguishing feature of our assembly. The worship of God together on the Lord's Day is not just for adults, but it's also for children and for youth. Everyone was together there for worship. Commentary, it's probable his parents brought him, though but a boy, to the assembly out of a desire to have him well instructed in things of God by such a preacher as Paul. So, little ones, children, do you see that your parents love you by bringing you to the Lord's Day worship?
Yes. Yes.
You see that, Quentin? Wonderful. And that when you're here, you want to give your attention to worshiping God and learning of Him and praising Him and enjoying the people around you. Giving yourself to the enjoyment of the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Word and the Lord's people. And that's how you grow up. That's how you mature. That's how you grow up to become a man who can have a wife and a family and look after your children growing up in the midst of the people of God. And it is a sad thing, is it not, that so many young ones today are not being brought up in the worship of God week after week. So parents, well done having your children here. Now, children, there's more for you to see here, more for all of us to see, that Eutychus, this fortunate young man, loses the battle against sleep. He loses the battle against sleep as Paul is preaching. Now, of course, many preachers other than me have probably said this, but hopefully you're not dealing with this today. This boy, he was overcome by sleep. He was overcome. That means he was fighting against it. We've all done this, right? Like, you've got 1 billion pounds on your eyelids, right? And you're just like fighting all you can not to fall asleep. Their choice to stay up all night is an important part of this. Now, it wasn't all night yet, but it was late. So great sleepiness should not be a surprise if bedtime has passed by. So it was already late, and plus he's sitting in a window. So that's a bad combination. And he falls asleep. Now, how many of you have seen people stand up and go to the back during a time of Christian worship? Or maybe even when you're at school and you're in class. So feel free to do that if you need to. If you feel like you need to get up and move around in order to keep yourself paying attention, you don't have to sit in a window and fall out and die in order to learn this lesson, right? So he fought against the sleep, and that's to his credit. But he could have fought harder, right? He could have fought harder. He could have gotten up. He could have moved. He could have done something different. He was to blame. These boys that love to climb, they get themselves in trouble. So learn from that, all of us, to come prepared. It speaks to preparation, to get a good night's rest the night before, and to think of Saturday as a day to prepare yourself to be well rested and prepared to worship God's people on the most important day of the week. So he loses this battle against sleep, and the result is that he falls out of the third story window and dies. The text says that he was taken up dead, and this Greek word means one that has breathed his last, one that is without life. Now, yes, it has been used, it is used in Scripture metaphorically for spiritual death, but in this scenario, the boy is dead. This fall killed fortunate Eutychus. Luke doesn't describe the response of the parents, the family, or the church directly, but rather he goes straight to Paul's actions and words and the subsequent miracle. So there's this assumption on Paul's part that the parents, the siblings, the church, it would have been quite a moment, okay? The screams, the yells, the running down to him, the finding him, whoever found him, he's dead. That's right there in the midst of Christian worship. First and foremost, this serves for us as a warning. So there's a lot to say about Christian worship, but there is a warning here for us because this is a very severe outcome. This is a warning against recklessness, and this is a warning against insufficient striving against sleepiness during preaching. So it really speaks to us. We can't just pass this by and say, oh, it was just an accident. Luke, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, puts this in the Word of God for us to consider. And so, consider these things. This death should serve well enough to warn us, even to kill our own carelessness and laziness. So take note. Are you careless? Are you lazy? Is there that part of who you are? I don't think it's a stretch to see that this text warns us against that way of thinking and living. Commentary says we must look upon it as an evil thing, as a bad sign of our low esteem of the Word of God and a great hindrance to our profiting by it. We must be afraid of it, do what we can to prevent our being sleepy, not compose ourselves to sleep, but get our hearts affected with the word we hear to such a degree as may drive sleep far enough. Let us watch and pray that we enter not into temptation and by it into worse. Let the punishment of Eutychus strike an awe upon us and show us how jealous God is in the matters of his worship. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. See how severely God visited an iniquity that seemed little and but in the youth, and say, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? So, Saturday, think of it as a day to be prepared and come here fresh and ready and eager and glad to worship and draw near to God. Now, this warning is not the end of the story. This very sad moment is not the end of this story. Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. So we see Paul's tenderness here. He falls on him. He embraces him. There's not any of these words of correction. Well, he should have known better. We see Paul's tenderness on display. And the same type of approach to resurrection has been demonstrated in other places in Scripture. Going and laying on the body, touching the person. So the fault of the situation, which we've discussed, is nowhere in Paul's mind at this point in time. And rightly so. As he descended, and he fell upon the dead body, and he embraced it. Commentary says, by doing this, Paul's expressing a great compassion to and an affectionate concern for this young man. So far was he from saying, he was well enough served for minding so little what I said. Such tender spirits as Paul had are much affected with sad accidents of this kind, and are far from judging and censoring those that fall under them. The natural consequences were stern enough. No words needed to be spoken, certainly, at that time. Paul says to them, do not trouble yourselves. And as I've prayed and prepared for this message today, I think this is kind of the focal point. So surely they were indeed troubled during Christian worship because of what had happened. Seeing one of their number dead so quickly, so unexpectedly, as a youth, during worship, and on the Lord's day there, in the midst of it, even during the sermon, this boy dies. So then Paul rises up from the young man and he tells them all, his life is in him. God raised Eutychus from the dead that Lord's day in Troas. So I think we need to just consider this more broadly. Note the troubles of this life may indeed and probably do interrupt Christian worship together on the Lord's day. But the Lord's power and the Lord's presence overcome all our troubles, even death itself. So as we're here together, we do arrive with our troubles, don't we? We arrive with our sadnesses and our disappointments, the parts of our lives where we're prone to believe more in death than in life. And during Christian worship, we surely need to hear the Lord's word speaking to us. Do not trouble yourselves. And speaking life to us, to those spots where we are more believing in death, where our faith needs to grow. And we need to trust in the Lord to work in that place in our lives. In addition, I think the symbolism here is just too obvious to pass by without comment. We foolish ones, slumbering into hazards, killed by our own sin, where did we lay? We lay dead and helpless from our own self-destruction, utterly unable to bring life into our dead souls, crushed by the gravity of our own sin as it brought us down to death. What could you do in your spiritual deadness? What could you do to raise yourself up in your spiritual deadness? I hope that you will look at this poor, unfortunate boy dead there at that moment and understand what he needed is what each of our souls need. We must receive life from outside of ourselves. And this is what God has done for us in Christ. He has come to us while we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. He has given us life. And so, Eutychus, the unfortunate, because of God's work, demonstrates to us how fortunate we are to be brought back to life in Christ. You see, God in his great kindness sent his son from above more than three stories, who did willingly join us in this pit of death. He embraced us, falling upon us with his love and bringing us from death to life. As we're here together on the Lord's Day, we're celebrating what Jesus has done. He didn't leave us there dead, saying, oh, look what you've done to yourself. He came and he died willingly, taking our sins upon himself. And we read this already today, where Paul describes the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And as we read already today during our time of the assurance of pardon, where we trust in the forgiveness that is ours, Christ, he became sin for us. He, to the fullest, embraced our sin, taking it upon himself on the cross, and he died for us. We need words of comfort like this over and over again in our lives. We need to recall Christ over and over again. Paul knows that Eutychus is alive, and he speaks these words of comfort to the people at that time. The people were troubled. They were focused upon death. Imagine that moment upon the unfortunate Eutychus, this poor boy who's dead like a corpse. But now he's alive. They're not in that moment yet. The new reality of Eutychus being brought back to life had not penetrated their minds yet. Why did Paul have to speak these words to them if the boy is alive? You see, they easily believed that Eutychus was dead. They didn't need any convincing of that. And yet, on Resurrection Day, if you will, the Lord's Day being the day of the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, as they were celebrating their great joy in the Jesus coming back from the dead, they were only slowly believing that Eutychus was alive. And I really do think that this is an important thing for all of us to consider, that we can so quickly look to Christ's death upon the cross and trust in his resurrection, looking for that final day when we know that we'll be brought into glory, but not trusting Christ in the here and now and the power of his resurrection to bring transformation to those areas of our lives where we need to grow, to bring transformation to relationships or places in this world that are so broken. Are you guilty of this? I know I am. There are things that I pray about, and I just tell you, I don't even think I believe that it's actually going to happen because I pray it. So note here, brothers and sisters, that death and brokenness may have a hold over our thinking even after deliverance has happened. We need to hear the word of truth with faith over and over again that we may see the sunrise of life and power in our lives over and over again. Our faith needs to grow. Our faith needs to grow. So what happens next? Paul fellowships and preaches until daybreak. It's conversation and preaching probably, and then he leaves. Verse 11, when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. So there's this like earth-shattering event that takes place, and they don't cancel worship. Right? Like, let's go ahead and call it quits from here today, guys. No. They finish. And so this breaking of bread is likely the time when they're celebrating the Lord's Supper there together. He's eating with them. The stirring resurrection event that took place there did not break Paul away from his calling to lead Christian worship, nor did the church go away. Think of that. The prioritization of Christian worship is here before our eyes. I'll tell you, if I'm not here, you better go and check and see if I'm in the emergency department. Okay? Because I'm going to be here unless I'm dead or half dead. And all of us should take that same approach to Christian worship. It is the Lord's Day. It is the day of celebrating the most important thing that has ever happened or ever will happen or could ever happen to you. And you come here to praise him, to thank him, and to give him the glory together with his people on this day. May nothing except severe illness and just providential hindrances keep us away from worshiping with God's people on his day. And it's really sad because we see what's going on in the world today. And I don't think it's at all a plague here in our assembly. God has blessed us with a love of worship and a desire to be here. But it is a plague in our world today. Lack of dignity given to Christian worship. All right. So it appears as though probably the formal worship service has come to an end. And he ends up talking with them all night long, even until daybreak. Because obviously, they've got a lot to talk about here at this point in time. They didn't cut their time short together after this horrible event, but Paul just goes on talking with them, and surely in this conversation, he's preaching some more as well. They're probably talking about Eutychus and making sense of what just happened, and they've all really grown in their faith, probably, to see and to rejoice in what God has done. Now, Paul had already planned to leave the next day, and so he can only stay so long, but he talks with them as long as he can until he plans to leave, which is at daybreak. So this puts before our eyes again the love that Paul has for the church and for fellowship with God's people. And, you know, obviously the question before you is, do you have this same love for being with God's people and enjoying the fellowship of the saints that God grants to you in this life? And Paul really showed this kind of love for all the churches. He was just always with the people, always teaching, always conversing, always in the Word, always fellowshipping together and growing, helping one another grow. Commentary says he returned to his work immediately after this interruption. He came up again to the meeting. They broke bread together in a love feast, which usually attended the Eucharist, in token of their communion with each other and for the confirmation of friendship among them, and they talked a long while, even till break of day. Now, there's something about this Christian Sabbath celebration that's before our eyes here as well, and maybe even just something about another change to the calendar in the way of reckoning time. The text says, till daybreak. Remember, he said he was going to leave the next day. Well, if it's sundown to sundown, it's still the same day, and he didn't need to leave yet. If it's midnight to midnight, he would have left probably at midnight, although you could say, okay, maybe he left later on that day. But there would have been no reason for them to reckon time according to the Roman schedule, which is midnight to midnight. If anything, they would have still been reckoning time according to the Jewish schedule, but he didn't. So, does this signal for us a changing of how days are reckoned? Because Jesus came out of the grave, sunrise, does the way of reckoning time and days also change for us? Is it no longer sundown to sundown? Instead, is it now sunrise to sunrise? Kaiser says, what's the significance of this? When Jesus rose triumphant and ascended on high to heaven, he was making all things new, all things new. There was a new temple, a new geography, a new gifts of the Spirit. And this is one of several passages that indicates that with the rising of the symbolic sun and the dawning of his kingdom, Jesus gives a whole new approach to time. Colossians 2, we know, throws out all the old covenant timekeeping. No longer will things start in darkness and proceed to the dawning of the kingdom. Why? Because the kingdom has come. Because the end of their age or their week has come. And now that the kingdom has come, the days start with sunrise. So there is a new calendar that divides history into B.C. and A.D. It wasn't formalized till later, but it is there. And there's a new calendar of holy days, the first day Sabbath, something only prophesied to happen in the Old Testament. And now there's a new way of looking even at the division of days. So do we need to be dogmatic about this? I don't think so. But it certainly makes sense theologically, doesn't it? So finally, and don't we all long for comfort in this life? Does anyone here need comfort? Is there a day that goes by in your life, in this world, that you do not need God's comfort? They brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. So Eutychus is well enough to join in Paul's farewell moment. He's not somewhere else still getting stitches. He's not somewhere else getting a cast put on or trying to put his broken skull back together. No, he's not at home, you know, moaning and crying in pain. Apparently he's coming into their midst and he's well enough to be there. He is alive and well enough to join them at daybreak for Paul's departure. This family, this boy, really stands out as an example to us of somebody who really values being together with God's people, someone who really valued and loved Paul. He just fell down dead. I mean, I don't know if he was there not the rest of the night or not. Maybe he took a little nap. We don't know. But he was there when Paul left. Okay? He was there when Paul left, and he enjoyed that. Now, do you see how Eutychus encouraged the people by being there? They were not a little comforted by that. Do you know that when you come and you join in with the people of God in worshiping him, that you encourage the people of God around you? You comfort the people of God around you as you talk about what God has done in your life, as you love people, as you glow the life of God to others, that you bless the people of God, and that when you're not here, they miss out on your blessing. So Eutychus is a great example to us. So what'd you do last night, Eutychus? Well, I fell down a window dead. Paul brought me back to life. Thought I'd come by and say goodbye to him. Right? He really instructs us. Think about Eutychus. Think about also how they celebrated his good fortune, his return to life together. Just what a glad time it would have been. And how it points us to the glad times that we're meant to have together as God's people as well. Resurrection day fruit is on display, and it is great comfort. It's not a little comfort. It is really beyond description. The commentary says it was a matter of great rejoicing among them, not only to the relations of the young man, but to the whole society, as it not only prevented the reproach that would otherwise have been cast upon them, but contributed very much to the credit of the gospel. And so, certainly we want, do we not, our Lord's Day experience to be very similar to this. We want to come in with our troubles and be comforted. We want the resurrection power and touch of God by His Spirit and His Word to reach into our lives and to comfort us and to bring change into our lives to where we are not just knowing in our heads, but we're experiencing the work of God in our lives and to rejoice in these things together as His people. So, there's a number of questions that we could ask, but I want to focus on one scripture and ask us all to consider a few questions. And this is by way of closing. Hebrews 2, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself, that's Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So when Jesus died on the cross as the voluntary penal substitutionary atonement, that is, He went there gladly to take your sin on Himself to bring you out of God's judgment because He took God's wrath upon you. When Jesus did that on the cross, He vanquished the devil. He vanquished the devil on the cross. So, does your life reflect the reality that the devil no longer holds the power of death over you and all of God's people? Because that was the devil's power. The devil held the power of death until on the cross Jesus Christ defeated him and took that power away from him. And we read in John 12 about the devil being cast down. Does your life reflect this? Jesus Christ has destroyed the devil. Jesus Christ has destroyed the one who is the accuser of the brethren. Jesus Christ has destroyed the one who could bring rightful charges against you for your sin. The devil has been destroyed, the accuser of the brethren, who knows your sin, who knows God's justice, and who could stand before the bar of God and you would be found guilty, guilty, guilty by His words. And so would I. The devil has been destroyed and silenced. He is no longer before the bar of God. He can no longer be effective in the accusing work that he does. But, you know, do we really fear the devil?
No.
Or is it that we fear the power of the devil? Because most people don't even believe in the devil, right? So, if you know, you remember before you were a Christian, did you fear the devil? No, he had the horns and the pitchfork, and you laughed about it, right? Devil on this side, angel on this side. What you really feared was death. Death for yourself and death for your loved ones. That's what you really feared, and that is what we are all still tempted to fear. It is bondage to live in that fear. It's what he said, right? Let's go back to it. Release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Resurrection power is freedom from this bondage. And when we come into this place together, we should all be wondering and trying to help each other, come alongside each other, comfort one another. Hey, are you in bondage to fear? I'm feeling like I'm in bondage to some fear of death over here. And the fear of death, we've said it before, it's the father of what? Every other fear. If you have no need to fear death, then there's no need to fear anything else. Every fear itself can be traced back to death. So if you do not fear death, you are a fearless person. And everything changes. And if you still fear death at all, you're in bondage still. You're believing more in death. You're believing more that Eutychus is still dead than that he is alive. So, have you really been totally set free from the fear of death? And I mean, there's a lot that can be said here. Not only your own death, okay, and what's going to happen to you afterwards, but the type of death that God has laid out for you and what it's specifically going to be like for you. But and then beyond that, freedom from the fear of the death of your loved ones. I mean, I think most of us probably fear losing others more than we fear our own death. And even beyond that, fear of how your loved one may die and that you might need to be there and see that suffering and experience it with them. You don't even have to fear that. God, in His great and awesome and perfect power, has determined that everything that happens to you, His child, is without exception for your good. Every providence is from His hand, and every providence is promised to you as a blessing, including the most terrible thing you could even ever imagine. Without exception. So when the freedom from the fear of death takes hold of you, nobody can control you except God Himself. Do you see that any persistent fear in your life can be traced back to the persistent fear of death? Also, I've already brought that up. And are you more like the church at Troas that apparently was pretty easily believing in death and failure? And are you resisting belief in the great reality of Resurrection Day comfort? You know, when we're here, we're also thinking forward to the day of bliss when everything is transformed and all of our sin is taken away from our bodies and we're completely separated from sin and we're given new and perfect bodies without foot pain or back pain or ankle pain or knee pain or sleep problems or irritability. It's all gone. But you know, when we're here, we're tasting of that together. And we have to get our minds to that spot. Brothers and sisters, you have been walking around in a desert that lies to you, filled with your own sin that wants to believe it. Today, we look to resurrection, and we believe in resurrection power, and we believe in the glory and the bliss and the goodness that is coming, that is ours, that is beyond what our minds can understand. We believe it together. We need each other. And it will be not a little comfort as we grow in this faith together. So what do you expect to occur in your life, personally, or in your family, your marriage, your children's lives? What do you expect to occur amongst us, our relationships with each other? What do you expect to occur in your life, in our church, as a result of Lord's Day together? Right? Because you're not here just checking a box, right? We are here worshiping the living God who has died for us, forgiven us of our sins, brought us back into unbroken, restored friendship and fellowship with Him, which we're going to celebrate together at His table. As we remember His death, we know He's the one who's serving us. He's not dead anymore. So what do you expect each Christian Sabbath when we come together and remember and celebrate the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you expect from such great promises, from such a great Savior? What do you expect from such great love and such great power? What do you expect? Do you probably not expect enough? Let us look to Him and be filled with anticipation and great gladness in what He will do in us and through us as we continue to worship Him together. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord. Oh, how we thank You and praise You that You in Your goodness and kindness to us have chosen to place our sins upon Christ. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for going to the cross, for completing the suffering, for taking upon Your body and soul all the infinite wrath that we, Your people, that we deserve. Thank You, O God, for granting to us all the perfections of Christ and clothing us in the righteousness, the full and perfect goodness of Jesus, that even now we can be in Your presence, lifted up by Your Spirit, as we've said, our hearts lifted up, dwelling together in your presence by Christ, knowing that we are welcome. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. Bless us, we ask, Father, with more faith, that we would continue to grow up in knowing you, loving you, adoring you, and living for you. Bless us to this end, we pray, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.